Are you glad to be in the presence of the Lord and His people?
Amen.
Amen. Do you love one another?
Amen.
Amen. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Jesus said that you have love for one another. We're continuing our study in 1 John. We're in chapter 2. So if you'll go ahead and turn there. I have a few things that I want to cover tonight. It may be a couple of verses. I'm prepared to go down through about 17, but we just depending on things, we may not do that tonight. So we'll just see how the Lord leads. Now, Sunday night is our dig into the Word night, okay?
Amen.
Along with Wednesday night.
Amen.
But what I'm saying is, it's not the preaching of Sunday morning, it's the teaching of Sunday night. And so if you get sleepy, slap yourself. Or slap the person next to you if they're sleepy. If they slap you back, we'll just have an interesting time here, won't we? Stand up in the back if you need to. That doesn't bother me. It doesn't offend me. You know, I keep saying it would be terrible, but one day, what if I fall asleep while I'm preaching? You know, that would be quite a sight, wouldn't it? 1 John chapter 2. My children, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your Word and for the deep truths that are found in Your Word. And I thank You, Lord, tonight as we approach and continue in this wonderful subject, Lord God, of the forgiveness and the grace that You have shown to us, Lord God, and that You've also empowered us not to sin, that we do not have to sin and to walk in sin. So, Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes tonight. I ask that You would give me clarity of thought. Lord, let me speak plainly. Jesus, more than anything else, may everyone's eyes be drawn to You. May You be precious in our sight tonight, Lord God. Lord, may You be wonderful, exalted Savior. In this place tonight, may our hearts just leap as we look upon You, as we gaze upon You, and we realize the great things that You have done for us. And so tonight, just open our eyes, Lord, and stand between us and the enemy and reveal truth to us, foundational truth for our lives, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit can take and use to transform us more into Your image. And we give You all the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're just really going to dig a lot. In these first two verses, we had touched on them. I don't know if we got that far last time before. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, the first part of that verse says, "My little children," and that little children is John writing tenderly to the church. It's interesting when you remember that this was John, the son of thunder, who wanted to call down fire from heaven on the ones that didn't listen to the Christ when He walked upon the earth. And now listen at what the Holy Spirit has done in his heart, how he talks. He's a different man. He's been transformed by the power of Christ, the living Christ. And my little children is this tender expression to all of the believers in the churches, not just the new ones in Christ. This is not as in some cases where we look at babies in Christ and mature ones in Christ. This is for all of the believers. It literally just means born ones. Those who are born of the Father, those who have been born from above. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. Now, John is going to repeatedly emphasize in these letters that the believer is a born-again person, that he is not the same as he was before, that he has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, possessed of a new heart, and a partaker of the divine nature, partaker of the very nature of God. John emphasizes these things. But he wants to lay to rest the notion, and I know that this is not new to you, but he wants to lay to rest the notion that sin may be regarded as normal in the life of the believer, as it is in the life of the unbeliever. Sin is normal in the life of the unbeliever, but is not to be normal in the life of the believer. And then we have a great predicament in the church today because we have a divorce rate within the church that is the same as the world outside the church. We have premarital sex rate within the church that is the same outside of the church. And so there's some great element that is missing, something where people think and people regard that to walk with Christ means that it is okay to continue in sin because He knows we're weak and frail and we're forgiven, and so all that matters is that we believe in that so that we're born again. But John is saying right here, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." He is equipping them. He's giving them truth so that they may not sin. Now, it would be an error to say that a believer is not able to sin. Right? It would be an error to say that you can't sin, that you're unable to sin. If you've ever read Romans chapter 7, and if you've ever walked as a Christian, your own experience will tell you that it would be an error to say, "I'm sinless and I cannot sin." We talked about that claim of being sinless last time and what a deception that is. But let's just turn that around a little bit. It would be true to say, however, it would be true to say that a believer is able not to sin. It would be true to say that a believer is able not to sin. Experience proves that you do sin. Experience proves that you're able to sin. Experience proves that we fail and that we're weak. But the Word of God teaches, and experience proves, that He is able to give us victory and that we are able not to sin. There is always the ability given by God to resist temptation if we will but avail ourselves of it. There's always the ability in the life of the Spirit-filled believer to walk free from sin. Now, as I talked this morning about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I believe that there is a marked difference in the disciples before Pentecost and after Pentecost. And I believe it's this being endued with power from on high that not only equips you to witness and equips you to have the supernatural realm of the Holy Spirit opened into your life, but also to be so endued with power and filled with the very presence of Christ that you are able not to sin. There is a great difference between the disciples before Pentecost and after Pentecost. I know that I've said this before, but maybe all of you have not heard it, that the disciples before Pentecost, they loved the Lord and they walked with Him for 3 years, daily with Him, every day. And He even gave them momentary glimpses of this Pentecost. They were able to cast out demons and do these different things. There was a measure of an anointing upon their lives. They had already received His Word. They were believers in the truest sense of the word. But when Pentecost came, there was such a radical infusing of the Spirit of God into their lives that you don't see those men the same in the New Testament after that. Where you find that Peter denied Christ 3 times and wept bitterly before the crucifixion, after Pentecost, you never find him denying Christ again, and you find him going to his own death to be crucified himself, martyred. We find that all of them, save for John who escaped martyrdom, we find that they were all martyred for the sake of Christ, killed in horrible ways. They had power that they did not have before. And so it's not just the power to be strong and a bold witness. It's the power to live a life free from the devastation of sin, free from the power of sin. It's called the double cure in the Word of God. We are saved from our sins, but we are also saved from the power of sin. Our sins are canceled, but we're also saved from the power that sin still has over us. So we may be forgiven of that fruit of our life, that sinful fruit, but we still need the power to be free of the power of sin. We need the strength to be free of the power of sin. And being filled with the Holy Spirit brings that. I remember in The Cross and the Switchblade, when I was a teenager, was when I read The Cross and the Switchblade the first time, and a wonderful, incredible story of David Wilkerson as he went to New York City in the 50s, and as he went to minister to gangs, to tremendous gang warfare that was going on in New York at that time. And many of you know the story. Nicky Cruz was converted to the Lord. He was a gang leader, came out of that, still serves the Lord as an evangelist today. But David Wilkerson, in his book, if you read The Cross and the Switchblade, toward the end, you find people would ask him, what is the one thing that you can point to that you can say is a powerful element in getting these teenagers and these young people free from drugs, because they would be radically set free from drugs and would become on fire disciples of Jesus Christ in large measure, not just an occasional one, but many. And of course, Teen Challenge was born out of that, which is still around today. And he said it was the baptism in the Holy Spirit when we asked them to pray and receive not only Christ, but to open up to the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit possess their life, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like that burns that power of sin, that bondage of sin out of your life, and they were set free and able to walk and not go back to the bondage of drug addiction or whatever the sins may have been in their lives. So it's a true statement that we're able to sin, but it's also a true statement that we are able not to sin according to the Word of God. And it is not to be the normal life of the Christian that we walk in sin. Consider for a moment what means of victory we have over sin. We're still in that first part of verse 1, so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. When we consider what He's given us, we should know that we are able to be overcomers by the Spirit of God. There are three things that I think of immediately that He has given us in order for us to walk in victory, and I'll say what they are, and then I'm just going to elaborate on each one a little bit. Number one, He has given us His Son to be our Savior. In other words, to take away the sins that we have committed, to forgive us. He's given us the Son of God as our Savior. And the second thing, He has given the Word of God to be our guide. So we're not in the dark as to how He wants us to live and what victory is and how we're empowered and all of those things. He gives us the Word of God so that we have a guide. We're not just left to wonder what it's like to walk as a believer. And the third thing is He's given us the Spirit of God to indwell us, to baptize us, to fill us, so that we're empowered to overcome sin, so that we don't have to walk in sin. Now let's go back to the first one for just a moment. He has given us the Son of God to be our Savior. How many of you remember when that truth dawned upon your life? When the cross of Jesus became more than something hanging around someone's neck. And it became more than a movie that you saw one time a year on TV. But it became a living reality in your life, that you came to the foot of the cross yourself and you knelt humbly before God and you said, I yield my life to You, and your sins were washed away. And the glory of that cleanliness, of knowing that you're clean and that you're washed of your sins. We have this Son of God. The Word makes it clear that the Lord Jesus died. And I want you to listen very closely to what I'm about to say. Because I talk about this, how the position that we have in Christ. Christ died not only for us, but as us. He died not only for us, but as us. We went to the cross in Him. We were nailed to the cross in Him. He died not only for us. He didn't just go there for us. We went there with Him, according to the Word of God, and He died there as us. He became sin for us, became like us, and took our sins upon Himself. So in Him, we went to the cross with Him, and He died as us. So we already stand in Him on resurrection ground. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was resurrected, we were resurrected. Keep your place here, but turn to Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Beginning with verse 8. You know, actually go back to verse 1. I just can't leave that out. It's just taking it too much out of context. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, until you ponder these things, until you think on these things, until you ask God to make these real in your life, these are philosophical words to you. They're just something you read on a page and you go, wow, that's a lot. He's saying a lot there and I don't know that I understand it. But you must meditate on these things till God gives you the revelation of it as a reality in your own life. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? If we say we were baptized into Christ, then we were baptized into His crucifixion, into His death. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are able not to sin. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Praise God. For he who has died has been freed from sin. When Jesus died, He took that sin debt for us. When He was resurrected, He was freed from it. Likewise, when we realize our unity with Him, our oneness with Him in crucifixion, that we are co-crucified, that we are with Him in crucifixion, and that our sins are carried into the grave, we are resurrected with Him, and we are freed from the bondage of sin, freed from the slavery of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died, again, has been freed from sin. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him, likewise over us. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. It's the pattern for our salvation and our walk. Likewise, now this is part of the key to walking in this victory. You can't just assume, you can't just say, oh well, sin overcame me, I don't know what to do. He tells you what to do. He tells you to know this certainty that I just shared with you. And in verse 11, likewise you also, this is the south of the border, Paul, southern Paul, I should say, reckon, we say I reckon in the south, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Here comes faith. You have to believe and reckon yourself that I was crucified with Christ and sin does not have dominion over me. And to believe it, you'll never walk in it if you don't believe it. The first step is to believe it. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. This is your part. You withhold, you don't make provision, another place says. You don't make provision for sin. If you know that you have a problem with porn, you don't go in a store that's selling it. Make no provision for the flesh. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. We'll stop right there and go back to 1 John. He died not only for us, but as us. We're not going to turn there, but Galatians 2:20 says also that I am crucified with Christ. Therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. We who were once dead in sin are now dead to sin. Let me say that again and stress it right. We who were once dead in sin are now dead to sin by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And positionally, this is how God sees us. That we are dead to sin because we've come to the Lord in faith. There's more. The Lord Jesus not only gave His life for us, He now gives His life to us. He now fills us with His very life so that it is not our life that animates us. I'm learning more and more, and I'm just going to tell you, as the older you get, you might try applying this. When things start to fall apart, you say, Lord, Your Word says that You are our life, that You are the life of our body. We are a different creation from that old person that before we came to Christ. Christ is our life. There's a new type of life dwelling within us, and the Word of God says it quickens this mortal body. If you don't live in the reality of the life of Christ living in you, you won't be able to stand. You will be so worn out. And I know what it's like to be in that place, but I know what it's like to come back, put my eyes back on this and say, Lord, I receive Your life. Your life. It's Your life that quickens this mortal body, not my own. And Lord, in Your healing power, I just come to You that Your life would be manifest in mine, that I would have the energy and the power that the Holy Spirit alone can give. That second thing, I'm going back, I said He's given us the Son of God as our Savior. He's given us the Word of God to guide us. You all know this. The Bible is not just another book. It is the living Word of God. It is full of divine life and power. And it is full of authority, full of promises for us that we can stand on. The Holy Spirit energizes this Word of God and uses it to speak to us, to lead us, to guide us, to inform us, so that we might walk in victory rather than to be slaves to sin. The third thing was that He gives us His Holy Spirit to indwell us, to fill us, to baptize us, to empower us to walk this life. He takes up His permanent residence in the believer's heart through the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We are inhabited by God. I want you to think about this for a moment. I'm not saying that I have fully grasped this. When I read some of the great evangelists of the past and even the healing evangelists like Smith Wigglesworth, they had grasped. I don't mean by reading it like I'm reading it to you. It was a revelation to their heart that I am filled with God, that God abides in me. He lives in me. I think we say it, but I don't think we live in the reality of that, that Christ indwells us and that He abides in us. We are the habitation of God. We are the habitation of God in the earth. And so He comes to take up residence in us. I think we should dwell on that more and by faith receive that God indwells us. He indwells us. Our hands, we move. We have strength. We have our being by the very power of God that lives within us. And He animates us that we might follow Him and serve Him. As the Holy Spirit comes, He baptizes us, He indwells us, He fills us, He seals us as an earnest, as a guarantee, as a deposit for the day of redemption when Jesus comes and claims those who have the deposit within them, the deposit of the Holy Spirit. If you have the deposit of the Holy Spirit in you, then when Jesus comes, He's going to claim all of you. And He's going to take you to be His own. The second part of verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1 says, if we do sin. First part said, so that you may not sin. Second part says, and if anyone sins. He leaves us some instruction for when we fail. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We've talked about this advocate before, that He is our lawyer. He stands between us and the judge. He stands there on our behalf. He pleads for us. He stands as the one who has taken our place. There is a provision that God has made for us in this advocate. The advocate has two things that I want us to see about Him. It is His concern and His character. His concern here is that if we sin, He is concerned that we may sin. And He is concerned that we know how to live, what to do if we do sin. His character in this verse is that He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I want you to remember that. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect, the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God. Now we've all learned that the Holy Spirit, Jesus called Him the Comforter, the Helper, the Parakletos in Greek. It's an advocate and it's one who comes alongside of you to help you. He comes alongside of you to represent you, to help carry you in times of difficulty, to comfort you in times of sorrow and weakness, and to stand between you and the judgment of sin, to stand in your behalf and to represent you before God the Father. Jesus called, as I just said, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. Can I talk to you for just a moment about the comfort of the Holy Spirit? How many of you have known that in times of grief and sorrow, the Holy Spirit comforts you, holds you in His arms? It's like God wraps His arms around you and He comforts you in a time of grief. We so often are drawn to such things as the 23rd Psalm, and we read those passages and the Word of God by the Spirit of God. He comforts us in those things. But that's not the only way that the Holy Spirit comforts. A lot of people don't like to hear a convicting word from God. They say, oh, that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit comes to comfort us and to encourage us and to exhort us and to do all of these good things. How many of you know that sometimes before you can be comforted in something, when you're walking in sin, first there has to be a breaking and a surgery by the hand of God. And when that surgery has taken place, then you need to be comforted. God will come and He will smite you with His Word. He will prick your heart. He will convict you by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come and He will do surgery. He will take His knife. He will break your heart over sin. He will cut that thing out of you if you release it to Him and you let Him remove it, and He takes that tendency or that thing that has held you in its power, He takes that from you, and it's a wounding of God. It's a hurting place to be. It's like an abscess that's being removed by the hand of God. And then the Holy Spirit comes along. He is the balm of Gilead, the Bible says. The Holy Spirit comes along and He just anoints you with His salve, with His comfort, in order that you might be healed and that you might be whole after God has done His cutting work in your life. Jesus is our primary counselor. The Holy Spirit is a counselor also. Jesus is our primary counselor and our advocate at the throne of God. When Satan comes into the presence of God, he comes as the accuser. How many of you know that? When Satan comes into the presence of God, he comes as the accuser. He does not come to tell lies about us. Do you know that? How many of you know he is the father of lies? Jesus said to him, "You are a liar and the father of lies from the beginning. The truth is not even in you." That's what God says about Satan. He is the father of lies, and the truth is not in him. And yet, when he comes before the throne of God to accuse us, he does not come to lie about us. He comes to tell the truth about us. He lies to us about God. That's where he lies. He lies to you and says, "God's not going to come through for you." He lies to you and says, "You're not worthy. You can't do this." He lies to you and says, "You'll never make it." He lies and says, "You're not good enough." He lies and says, "Oh, it causes you to doubt the things that are in the Word of God." He lies to you to bring doubt, fear, and unbelief. But when he goes before the throne of God about you, he doesn't lie about you. He can't lie in the presence of God. He goes before the throne of God and he tells the truth about you. And he says, "God, did you see what they did? Do you see their frailty? Do you see their weakness? Do you see how I have a certain amount of sway in their lives?" How many of you know you have been set apart by God? And you are the redeemed of God. And when he goes into the presence of God, all that has to happen is Christ Jesus raises his pierced, nail-pierced hands, and Satan is immediately silenced. Because you are in the Beloved, you are in Christ. And you're free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. Satan is met by our advocate, and all that he has to do again is raise his pierced hands. That is how effective Christ's finished work on the cross is. God puts our sins under the blood and beyond the reach of recall. Beyond the reach of recall. Now, I gave you a handout because I could not do justice to this. This is from John Phillips' commentary. Because we're studying the Word and we're springboarding. We want to glean not only what does it say in this verse, but what relates to this in the Word of God. And so John here is emphasizing the forgiveness that we have. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is our atonement. He has washed our sins away by His death on the cross. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness and grace for all the wrongs that we have done. And John is... He is bringing out this very strongly in this passage of Scripture. If anyone sins, we have an advocate and we're forgiven. Paul, on the other hand, in much of his writing, not only is bringing out forgiveness, he is bringing out the doctrine of justification, which is related but not the same. And the glory of one is different from the glory of the other. You see, in the Word, God says there is the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon. There's the glory of the resurrected body and the glory of the terrestrial body. Well, there's the glory of a doctrine in the Word of God that John reveals. And there's the glory of a doctrine in the Word of God that Paul reveals. And the one is not the glory of the other, but they're both wonderful and marvelous. So John emphasizes forgiveness, and we must understand forgiveness. But all the more so, we must understand justification. Because it's so beautiful and so powerful, there's a distinction between justification and forgiveness that is important. I want to just go down these and relate them to you. And you can take these and study them on your own later. You could meditate on these and just spend time thanking the Lord. Under the column for forgiveness, we'll just go back and forth. To ask to be forgiven implies that we have sins, that we cannot die. Our sins have found us out. sins that prove us guilty before God and men. Sins are the basis of my plea for forgiveness. Amen? Sins are the basis of my plea for forgiveness. This is under the doctrine of atonement or forgiveness of sin. Under justification. To be justified, however, means that I have been exonerated. Not just forgiven. Praise God, He does both for us. My standing before the court is perfect. Not just forgiven, there's no record. In justification, there is no record. Look at down in the second one under forgiveness. Forgiveness presumes guilt. In other words, it assumes that you're guilty. Forgiveness presumes guilt. Only a guilty person can be forgiven. If you're not guilty, you can't be forgiven. You have to be guilty to be forgiven. A court cannot pardon an innocent man. However, justification presumes righteousness. Once you're forgiven, He proclaims that you're righteous. He justifies you, and your standing before Him then is that you don't even need to be forgiven anymore because you're innocent now before God. You have been justified before God. The third one on the left, forgiveness appeals to God's mercy. Praise God for His mercy. Justification appeals to the fact that God is just. He's a legal God and He is just and He works according to His laws. Forgiveness has to do with the fact that God is love. Justification has to do with the fact that God is light. Forgiveness is conditional. Did you know that? The Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our sins even as we forgive others their sins. And even as we have read in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there is a conditional aspect of forgiveness. We must confess our sins. We must repent of our sins. We must have a deep godly sorrow for our sins and turn from our sins. We come in brokenness over our sins. God forgives our sins out of His mercy. And so, forgiveness is conditional. Justification is unconditional. Once you're already forgiven, justification is unconditional. It is absolute. It puts you in a place with Christ, seated with Him, in Him, dead to sin, having been crucified with Him, and seen by God the Father as righteous. Forgiveness, on the left, relates to what is wrong. Justification relates to what is right. You're now right. Forgiveness has to do with our state. Up one. Forgiveness relates to those who are convicted. I love this one. Forgiveness relates to those who are convicted sinners. He brings forgiveness. Justification relates to those who are constituted saints. In other words, you have been made saints before God by the very blood of Jesus Christ and through the justification that God brings. Forgiveness has to do with our state. Justification has to do with our standing. You think you could walk free from sin, largely free from sin, if you got these truths inside of you? God loves us so much, He not only forgave us, but then He declares us as perfect before Him in the throne room of God and justified, just as if we had never sinned. When we are forgiven, God declares us to be pardoned and therefore free from the penalty of the law. The law carries a penalty. But when we are justified, God declares us to be righteous and therefore fulfillers in Christ of the precepts of the law. In God's eyes, under justification, we have kept the law of God because Jesus kept the law of God. He took our place on the cross and exchanged His life for ours. Therefore, we have kept the law of God in God's eyes after we are forgiven and justified. Isn't that amazing? In forgiveness, the law appears in court as our foe. The law is our foe in court. It's our enemy in court. In justification, it all changes. In justification, the law appears in court as our friend. Because we love the law of God, and in God's eyes, we have kept the law of God. When God forgives us, He has our sin in view. When He justifies us, He has His Son in view. Amen? In forgiving us, God accepts the fact that His Son has explicitly pleaded for us. In justifying us, God accepts the fact that His Son has exchanged places with us. Is that enough to praise God for? So Satan obviously has no case at all against us. When Satan arrives in the presence of God, the Lord silences him at once. Our sins have been sovereignly willed out of existence by God who controls all the factors of time and space and has had Calvary in mind from the beginning. Oh, the blood of Jesus, as we sang. Praise God. So we do not have to sin, yet we find that we do. Later, we're going to look at 1 John 3:9. You don't have to turn there right now, but it says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. We'll talk about that. We'll reconcile that with these verses. We'll see, what does he mean by that? But tonight, I want to end by saying that the problem is not that God is... I want you to always understand this. The problem is not that God is not sufficiently powerful to deliver us. That is not the problem. The problem is not that God isn't powerful enough to deliver us and keep us free from sin. But we do not always possess the steadfastness to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and to walk in what He has provided for us. The moment that we become self-occupied, unwatchful, neglectful of prayer, we sink into this tendency of sin and we sink into being overcome by sin. But when we turn, He has been made for us. Verse 2. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. This speaks in the Old Testament of the mercy seat, where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He is our sacrifice. He is our atonement. He is the propitiation for our sins. And look how sufficient He is. He's unlimited. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. For all who will receive it. He has done this for everyone. We're called to walk in it. Get rid of the notion that it's normal when you're continuing in sin. Get rid of the notion that God just winks at that and overlooks it. The Bible says in times of old that God winked at man in his sin, but now that truth has been revealed and now that Christ has come, He calls all men to repentance. And repentance means yielding and turning from sin. And while we are able to sin, unfortunately, we are also able not to. Let's stand. God, we praise You for Your mighty delivering power. We thank You that by Your Spirit we are able to live lives of victory and that You can change us as we yield ourselves to You. You renew our minds. You transform us more and more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the great provision that has been made for us in the Son of God, in the Word of God, and in the Spirit of God indwelling us. Lord, that we might have a victorious life, that we might be a testimony, a living testimony for You in the earth. God, give Your people here tonight peace, grace, and power as they leave this place to serve You. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you.